Well, good morning, West Town. Happy July 4th weekend. I'm thankful to be able to have the freedom to be in church with you all, to sing praises to the Lord, the freedom to preach the gospel. I'm thankful that we live in a country where we're still very much allowed to do that. So once again, happy 4th, and may you keep all of your fingers as you set off fireworks this weekend and everything. So it's good to be back. We've been gone for a couple of weeks. We were all over the Southeast, it felt like. You know, I was reminded during the Lord's Prayer, we went to my cousin's wedding in Jacksonville, and they belong to an Episcopal church. And if you've ever been to an Episcopal church, it's very like liturgical, very traditional. You know, they have this very rich, fancy liturgy, and it's all written out. And you know, they get to the Lord's Prayer, and I'm reciting it with everybody, and then we come to the part where it's, you know, forgive our, and I'm thinking debts. Like I say debts, and they say trespasses, and I got all thrown off. So I'm really happy to be back where we say debts in the Lord's Prayer. That's feels good. It's a good, happy thing. Another happy thing was I went to General Assembly, which is our denomination's big once-a-year meeting, and there were almost 2,400 pastors and elders in Birmingham, Alabama, where it was like 99 degrees in the morning. And but it was actually really, really good. I mean, it's very uplifting. We had some opportunity to show unity as the denomination that I think maybe some people didn't expect. And so we came away from it feeling more united, which is obviously a wonderful thing. And I hope God has good things in store for the PCA. And I think God has good things in store for this church. We are entering into a pretty exciting time over the next few months with West Town Church. And I wanted to share a couple things with you real quick. One is that as we start this next month, we're going to be doing 48 hours of prayer this coming July 6th through 8th. This is a time when we're asking you to sign up for a slot to pray for an hour about our church and about all the things that are going on. And so if you haven't yet signed up for a slot, there's some really good slots left, like the 3 a.m. slot, I'm sure, is left. If you're an early riser or a late going to bedder. But you can sign up online, and I've been told there are actually only about 7 slots left, so your time is running out. But also, if you go online to sign up and it's full, I've been told, wait a day or two, and we might open up some more slots because, I mean, we're not going to stop you from praying, right? So anyway, that's coming up this week, July 6th through 8th. And by the way, you'll be given a prayer guide to use for this. So that will help you work through that hour. And if that intimidates you, I do promise you it will go faster than you think, especially using the guide. One of the main reasons we're praying is just to be thankful that God has provided us an interim pastor who will be starting not this coming week, but the next, Dwight Dunn is going to be our new interim pastor, and we're thankful for God providing him. And he'll preach his first sermon at West Town as our interim on July 24th. In the meantime, we'll get to hear one more time from Dr. Stephen Clark next week. We are so thankful that God has provided him as pulpit supply over the course of the last several months. And this may not necessarily be the last time he ever preaches at West Town, just this is the last time that he's scheduled for now. And so do make sure to come back next week and hear him, and if you see him, give him a big handshake or a hug and tell him thanks for blessing us with his preaching. And then finally, to let you know, we have a congregational meeting coming up on August 21st, and that's a big deal for our church for three reasons. One is we're going to be ratifying new bylaws for our church. The second is we're going to be electing new officers. So we've had a bunch of different men training to be elders and deacons, and they will be coming before you to be voted on as to whether or not they will become elders and deacons. So you have the right to vote for them, hopefully for them. And then finally, we're going to be forming our pastoral search committee at this meeting. And so again, this is something you will vote on. You'll vote to elect people to serve on this committee. If you have interest in serving on this committee, I would ask that you go ahead and submit your name either to one of those two email addresses, to sessionclerk@westtown.com. Or to Morgan at West Town, because we're still in the process of collecting potential nominees for that committee. So there's a lot going on in our church. This is exciting. There are good things happening. We believe the Lord is leading us into a crucial and important season, and we hope and pray that He is setting us up to glorify Him in new and profound ways here at this church. But that being said, we are heading back to our sermon series on the golden chain of salvation today. And if you remember, the whole idea behind this series comes out of Romans 8, where Paul talks about salvation as a process that God works in us. It's a process that began before creation with predestination. Then by God's Holy Spirit, He effectually calls everyone who's predestined to faith in Himself. And those people are justified by faith in Christ Jesus. He is our atoning sacrifice for our sin. He is our Savior. And when we are justified, we respond in repentance and faith, and we are adopted as God's sons and daughters in His kingdom. And that's as Christians, we are, that's primarily what our identity is that we are sons and daughters loved and chosen by the King. And so all of that has to do with what God has done to bring us to salvation in Him. But the question is, maybe you've wondered this. Maybe you came to faith at a young age. Maybe you recently came to faith. And maybe at some point you wondered, what now? What do I do now? And that's what we're going to talk about today. What is God doing in us now that we are already saved? And the answer to that question is the next link in our chain. It's sanctification, which there's a lot of different ways that we can define that. But one is just to simply say that it's God working in us to make us more and more holy. More and more holy, or set apart for God. Now, I know that the word holiness can have kind of a bad rap sometime. Like, you hear the word holy and you automatically think of someone who seems to be holier than thou, right? They're always telling you how holy they are, right? They seem self-righteous almost, like, Not necessarily the kind of person you want to be. But is that what holiness really is, according to the Scriptures? No, that's not it at all. Holiness is being set apart for God. It's belonging to God exclusively and having no other master. And so that's what God is doing in us as He is sanctifying us. He is making us more and more holy, and it's a progression throughout our entire lives. We will spend, from the time you become a believer to the time that you go home to be with the Lord, He is going to be sanctifying you your whole life. There's never going to be a day when He is not sanctifying you. And what is the goal of that? The goal of that is to make you more and more like Christ. The goal of that is Christ-likeness. And so we're going to talk about what that looks like today. Now, another question, though, is that only a work that God is doing? Like, are we just supposed to kind of sit back, enjoy the ride, and let God just sort of like fill our heads with Bible knowledge by osmosis, right? I mean, that's the way a lot of people think, is like, I'm just supposed to know all this stuff. I don't have to work at it. Well, no, it's actually Spirit-powered, gospel-driven, faith-fueled effort. That's the way Kevin DeYoung defines it. He wrote a book called The Hole in Our Holiness, and he defines it that way: spirit power, gospel-driven, faith-fueled effort. So we are, in this way, we are participating in this, even as God is, by His grace, fueling us to be able to participate in this. It is effort that is involved on our part. And we'll see that in really two main ways. There are two main aspects of sanctification, and we're only going to cover one today. We'll have a part two the next time I preach, which is on July 17th. So, but the part one that we'll cover today is putting off our old self, or putting off our sin nature. And that's what we're going to see in Ephesians 4, verses 17. We'll just go through 20 for now. So it says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. So sanctification means that we have a new master who is Jesus Christ, and because of that, our lives will never be the same. So have you ever thought that being a Christian, it only affects your eternal destination? Like it just kind of means, well, I'm saved, so that means that when I die, my spirit will go to heaven, and that's secure, that's safe, so I'm good. And I guess that means that I can do whatever I want now, right? Like I can just party as much as I want. Like I've got, like some people think being saved means you have a license to sin because you're saved by grace through faith. It's not of your own doing. And so what that means is you can't be unsaved. You can't lose your salvation. It's by grace. And so if you sin, God's just going to forgive you. And so what we have here is we have this errant view of the Christian life, which is called antinomianism. Antinomianism just means anti-law. It means I don't have to keep the law. I'm saved. I'm saved by grace. I don't have to worry about the Ten Commandments. I've got a license to sin. Some people view the Christian life that way. And it's true that we are saved by grace, and it's true that if we are saved by grace, we can't lose our salvation. And it's true that if we sin, we will be forgiven. What is not true, however, is this idea that it doesn't matter how we live our lives. It absolutely does matter how we live our lives. Go read the New Testament, okay, in your spare time, and just pick out all of the different commands, the imperatives that you see that are for believers. There are tons of them. We are commanded to live a certain way in the New Testament, even after we have been saved. And we're not commanded to do that to earn anything from God. We're commanded to do that as part of how we glorify God and as part of our sanctification. But then the other idea here is simply Paul just says it straight out in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" So he's saying, not only should we not sin, but in fact, if you're a Christian, you should be one who is no longer desiring sin because you are dying to it. You're saying, I used to want that, but now my desire for that is less and less and less because I'm going through a process of sanctification. And so that's why he says in verse 17, you must no longer walk or live as the Gentiles do. And we might think for our own purposes of instead of Gentiles, non-believers, right? So he's saying you must no longer walk or live as non-believers do because why? Because in verse 20, that is not the way you learn Christ. That's not what you were taught when you started following him. It's interesting, he says that's not the way you learn Christ. He doesn't say it's not the things that you learned about Christ, right? So there's a difference between knowing facts about Jesus versus actually knowing Jesus, and the difference is the Christian life, right? I might know some facts about famous people, you know, governing officials or pro athletes, but I don't know them personally. If they saw me, they wouldn't know me from Adam. But I know my wife, I know my kids, I know many of you, and we know each other and our lives affect one another, right? Especially with Jennifer, our lives affect each other greatly, more than anybody else. We actually have to adjust to each other and learn to grow together. And so that's the difference between knowing somebody personally versus just knowing facts about them. And I would just ask you, do you know Jesus personally? Does who he is have any effect on you at all? What the scripture is saying is that not only should he have an effect on you, he should have a radical effect on you. Look at Luke 9:23. It says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself take up his cross daily and follow me. So this is saying that Jesus, you should know Jesus so much or so well that the effect that he has on you is that you're willing to die. Die to what? Like just die, period? No, maybe, but in this case, he's actually talking about dying to your old self, dying to sin, dying to the way you used to be before you knew him. That you that was pre-Jesus, you're saying that's a dead person. I'm not living that way anymore. I'm now living for my new master. He has my total allegiance. And that's kind of the idea of what it means to give him allegiance, for him to be our master. He dictates our priorities. He dictates our goals. He dictates what we do with our time, with our money. He alone is our authority. For our world today, that is an extremely difficult idea, right? I mean, our world today is essentially saying, well, the individual person gets to dictate all those things. I get to decide how I'm going to live my life. I get to decide what's right or wrong for me. Whatever I'm feeling, whatever I desire, that's what I should pursue. And it might be different for me than it is for you. That's what the world thinks. And so this idea that we should die to that individualism and live for Jesus is troubling. In fact, some people would even say it's harmful. But not if you know Jesus. Not if you have personally come to know him. You might actually find that you want him to dictate everything in your life. You want him to be your master because you've experienced a love in him that you have never found anywhere else, that's unlike anything you could ever imagine. And you've experienced the grace of knowing that you were his enemy. And yet he came and he died to save you. Once you've experienced that, you don't want anyone else to be your master. You want Jesus to be your master because you know that he is good and he is right and he is true in everything that he asks of us. Now, will we desire that perfectly? Do you become a believer and then the next day you're just like, Jesus, 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 man, all the time, nothing but Jesus. I never sin anymore. I'm perfect. I know the Bible back to front. You know, I've read Calvin's Institutes 20 times. Like, I mean, is that we just start that way? No, of course not. We have to grow into this and we still struggle with sin, right? Every Christian still struggles with sin. We're going to be struggling with sin for the rest of our lives. And this is why Jesus says, again, follow me, take up your cross daily. Daily, not just one time, not just the first time you meet Jesus, but every single day we are to take up our crosses and follow him. So what does that look like? Well, another way to put it is to say that sanctification involves grace-driven, spirit-empowered slaying of our sin. We are putting our sin to death every single day. Verses 20 and 22, Paul again says, but that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So again, we have Jesus as our master if we're Christians, and we can't serve two masters. He even says that himself. You can't serve two masters. You'll love one and hate the other. So we can't have Jesus as our master, but then also indulge in sin as much as we want. It's impossible. But at the same time, as I've already said, there's no sinless Christians. We still sin every single day. So what's the difference between somebody who is a Christian whose master is Jesus, who still struggles with sin, versus someone who is not a Christian and someone who is mastered by sin? What is the difference? Because they're both sinners. Well, Paul says something here about the old self. He says, there's an old self which belongs to our former manner of life. And a Christian is someone who is daily making it a practice to put off or lay aside that old self. And this is why Paul goes into detail about what that old self looks like. All right, so verses 17 through 19, let's make a list together, okay, of what our old self was like. And this is the reason we're doing this is so that we'll know what it is we're supposed to lay aside. So he's saying that non-believers, the old self, they walk in futility of their minds, that their understanding is darkened. And this doesn't mean that they're imbeciles, okay? Doesn't mean they're not intelligent. Some of the most intelligent people in the world are non-Christians, but what it means is that they're incapable of understanding the gospel. They cannot understand how God would send his son, or maybe they can't even understand there's a God at all. They simply cannot comprehend it yet. So they can't understand the gospel. They can't understand the true message of the Bible, that it all points to Christ. They cannot understand godly wisdom because they've not been given the Spirit to be able to understand it. And so because of that state of heart and mind, which Paul refers to it as ignorance, he says they're alienated from God. Non-Christians are alienated from God. That's our biggest problem, is we can't be with God. And the reason we can't be with God is because we don't have Christ. So if you're a non-believer, if you're the old self, you did not have Christ, you did not have a relationship with God, you were alienated from him, and this was because of your hardness of heart. It was because of my hardness of heart. Before I was a Christian, it wasn't just that I didn't believe in God, it's that I wouldn't believe in God. Like Pharaoh in Exodus, he saw the 10 plagues. He saw the power of God on display. He saw the majesty of God all over the place. And what does it say? It said he hardened his heart. He would not believe that there was a God. It is an act of the will to actively not believe in God. And so what does that do? It makes us become callous. The more we harden our hearts, the more our inner lives, our desires, our thought life are hardened to where we no longer recognize right from wrong. And in fact, in the Bible, in Isaiah 5:20, it says we actually flip the two. We reverse them. We call good bad and bad good. That's what ends up happening to our hearts when we become hardened and callous. And it says, finally, we then give ourselves over. Remember, this is the old self. The old self gives itself over to sensuality and is greedy for impurity. Sensuality, by the way, is another word for licentiousness. It means it's kind of like that same idea we talked about before of wanting to have a license to sin. It's a desire to just have a license to do whatever we want, to do it whenever we want, to have no limits, no restrictions on our personal, individual freedoms. And of course, we see this all over the place today. And I mean, you look anywhere in our country, any clash of cultures that you're seeing, it's typically motivated by something like this, where people are trying to work out their desire to have no restrictions on what they can do, to be able to say, whatever my feelings are, whatever my desires are, that is what I want to pursue, and how dare you tell me I can't. I just want you to see that is the root behind most of what is going on in our culture. So like if you take something like transgender ideology, this idea that whatever my biological sex was at birth, that's not my gender. My gender is whatever I decide it to be. Why do people think that way? I mean, the scriptures say that God created them male and female. But yet people are saying, no, I get to decide. And that is the key right there. That is licentiousness. It is me or whoever saying, I get to be my own authority without limit, without restriction. And that is why we have this confusion in our culture. It is because of licentiousness. And so what Paul says is that licentiousness leads to us being greedy for impurity. Did you know the word for purity in the Greek is the same root word as the word for sanctification? It's purity is the same as holiness, is the same as sanctification. It all comes from the word hagiazo or hagion in the Greek. So to be impure, to desire impurity, is to desire to be what? To be unsanctified. If sanctification is our progress more and more towards Christ-likeness, then to be unsanctified is progress where? Away from that. It is our saying, I don't want to be set apart for God. I want to be set against God. That is the desire of my heart. And that, my friends, is what the old self is like. That's how we once were before we met Jesus. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian and you find yourself thinking, gosh, that's awfully harsh, that's not the point. I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm not trying to be judgmental. I don't even think that's the point of the scripture here. The point of the scripture here is to remind us all that the only way any of us ever makes any progress towards holiness in life is Jesus. That's it. It's only about Jesus. It's only about Jesus. I mean, if it wasn't for Jesus, you know what I'd be doing right now? Anything but this, right? I would be God's enemy. That's what the scripture says, is that he saved us while we were yet his enemies, while we were running like Jonah as far away from God as we possibly could. That's when he saved us. So the only way any of us turns back around towards God at all is because of Jesus and the grace that we find in him and the salvation that he has secured. Praise the Lord for that. But for non-Christians, if you're here and we're glad you're here, and we want you to hear that message, that that's the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. That is the only reason why we bring this up for you. And for Christians, we bring these characteristics up to remind ourselves that's what we're supposed to lay aside for the glory of God, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We lay that old self aside. We put it off. We put it to death. We slay it. What does that start with? Well, it starts with repentance. Again, we're talking about trajectories here, either away from God or toward God. Repentance is a trajectory toward God. Remember, repentance is a military term that means to do an about face. It's to turn away from one thing and turn towards another. And so it's turning away from our sin and turning towards God and walking towards him. Even in our sin, even with our sin, even, you know, coming to him, knowing that he is the friend of sinners, that he will not reject us, because if we're in Christ, he has already accepted us and secured our salvation. So we go to him in repentance time and time again, every single day, because he's the friend of sinners. Now, maybe you're like me and you're thinking, that's all fine and good, but how do I do that? What's some practical ways we can put our sin to death and live a life of repentance? Well, we'll spend the last few minutes of our time talking about how slaying our sin is grace-driven effort to combat the deceit of sin. Paul, again, in verse 22, says that the old self, our former manner of life, is corrupt through deceitful desires. So he's saying we have to know that sin and the temptation that leads us to sin is deceitful at its core. It is, that's always its mode, is that it's deceitful. There's a Puritan author named Thomas Brooks who wrote this little book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And of course, it's Puritan author, so it's written in like an older version of English that I have to work really hard to understand what he's saying, okay? But I really would recommend that you buy this book and read it, because what it is it's a handbook. I mean, if you know anything about the Puritans, you know that they are exhaustive in their language. Like when they give a list, it's not like three things. They don't have 3-point sermons. They have like 90-point sermons, okay? But it is an exhaustive list of how to put your sin to death. I mean, it's well worth picking up and reading. But one of the things he says is that in tempting us to sin, we need to know that Satan is always going to present the bait and hide the hook. Present the bait and hide the hook. And then when you go for the bait, what does he do? He sets the hook. So he says, we must remember that seeming sweet that is in sin will quickly vanish, and lasting shame, sorrow, horror, and terror will come in the room thereof. In other words, he's saying, you're going to see a temptation to sin, and you're going to think it's going to look good. And then when you bite, all of a sudden you're going to remember, oh no, what have I done? here it is again. I'm here again. I've messed up again. Like the fleeting pleasure that you might experience in sin only leads to a ripple effect that could cause destruction. So sin is deceitful. It always promises good, and it ends up bitter. And we need to know that. Again, another way I think about this is, I know that Johnny Depp's been in the news lately. I didn't follow that a whole lot. It seemed kind of like something I just didn't really care about. But I know he's been in the news. That's a great segue into the ever-popular fourth Pirates of the Caribbean, which I'm sure you've all seen many times. And in this movie, Johnny Depp, Jack Sparrow, is on a search for the Fountain of Youth. And it's like, duh, it's in St. Augustine, man. Come on. Could have saved you the trouble. But anyway, I guess they weren't aware of that yet. And so they go on this search for the Fountain of Youth, and they need to get a mermaid's tear in order to help find it. And in this world, in this version of the multiverse, there's the mermaids are not like the Peter Pan mermaids, right? They're not sweet and nice and giggly. They appear pretty on the outside, but really what they want to do is drag you down to the depths and kill you. So it's dangerous work. But anyway, they send these sailors out there on these little boats, and they're like, go catch us a mermaid. Okay. Well, they're out there for a long time, and finally a mermaid pops up, and she's hanging on the edge of the boat, and she's beautiful, you know? This one guy, he's like enchanted by her. And the rest of them are like, no, she's going to kill you, man. You know, but he's, of course, they're all saying this in English accents, but I'm not going to worry about that right now. But they're like, no, she's going to kill you. But he's like, I don't care. I want a kiss from a mermaid. So he goes over and leans in and he's trying to kiss her. And she starts to caress his face. And then before you know it, she's like pulling him down under the water. And then her face changes, and it goes from the beautiful smile to like this evil demon face with Dracula teeth. And then it's on, right? But guys, that's what sin is like, isn't it? Sin is beautiful sometimes. We look at it and we think, I want that. And as soon as we bite, we remember what it's really trying to do to us. This is why we don't mess with our sin. This is why we don't play around with our sin. This is why we put it to death. Because it wants to kill you. I believe it was John Owens who said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. So we need to know our enemy. We need to know what sin is like. We need to know what it wants to do to us so that we can fight it. That's a key part of fighting a war, is knowing your enemy, knowing that it will present the bait and it will hide the hook. Another practical way, real quick, is to put our sin to death is to be keenly aware of our besetting sins. You know, you have sins that you struggle with more than others. I have sins that I struggle with more than others. I struggle with anger. I can easily blow up. And I've struggled with that since I was a kid, right? And I didn't know how to fight it. But I've read, I've listened to sermons, I've talked to counselors over the years. And, you know, part of knowing how to fight my anger is knowing why I'm angry and trying to understand that. And then in those moments where I feel like I'm about to be triggered, which can happen just so quickly, it's knowing it helps me be able to just pause, right? And to be able to say, why am I angry? What is going on here? What's going on in my heart? Why am I angry? And asking that question actually helps. Because then what I do, I reflect on, okay, I'm angry right now for a really dumb reason. Like I think somehow I'm going to be able to, I've lost control of a situation, and now I'm going to regain control of the situation by blowing up and becoming angry. Is that really going to work? And then when I start talking through this thing in my head, you know, I remember, no, it doesn't work. I think it's going to work, but really what it's going to do is it's going to hurt people. And it's going to hurt me. And it's going to hurt my Savior. That's just one example of a way that you can learn to fight sin. Another way is to simply know the situations that are more likely to cause you to be tempted and avoid those situations altogether. All right? Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee from sexual immorality. Or if you want to put another sin in there, you can greed or gossip or whatever it is, you put that in there. But he says about sexual immorality in particular, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. To flee means to run away and hide. It means don't even give yourself an opportunity. Set yourself up for obedience, not for temptation. Know the situations that are possibly likely to cause you to trigger to be tempted into sin. And if we do get into temptation, we remember the promise of God in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where he says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will always provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. There's always a way out. Sometimes we don't want the way out. Sometimes we get into a sin pattern and we just want to stay there. So we have to desire the way out. And we have to believe that it's real and that God will meet us and be gracious to us. But the other thing is that this word ability in here. We won't be tempted beyond our ability. That does not mean that we can white knuckle it our way out of temptation. What that means is that you have the Holy Spirit in you. We have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We have the Holy Spirit who has given us the power to say no to sin. You realize that in your old self, before you were a Christian, you couldn't say no to sin. You had no power to do that, no ability to do that. Now that you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit who actually does give you the ability to do that. You can say no to sin. You have that inner strength because of the Spirit to do that. As Ephesians 3:16 says, this is what God is doing in us, right? Through sanctification, he says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. God is strengthening us through sanctification. He is growing us to become more like Christ Jesus. And that means that more and more you can turn your back on sin and run to Jesus. But only because we know to run to Jesus. Only because we know that's what God is moving us toward, is toward being more Christ-like. In other words, he is more and more causing us to be able to put on Christ. And we will address that putting on the new self, putting on the new creation in 2 weeks. But until then, let's pray together.